Good morning. How's everyone doing? I can actually shout today. This is great. Anyways, happy 8th day. Wow, let's see what's going on here. Let me give you guys just a little peek at how I think when I come up here. Okay, so I've got a little checklist I'm going on. I'm like, presentation. Hey, presentation. And you know, that's actually a really big deal for me because although I am a software engineer, I have trouble with software. So, hey, look, that gets up there. All right, let's see. What else? All right, I got to get my PEDs, performance-enhancing drugs. All right, let's see. Okay, I got cough drops. That's good. Oh no, I lost my water. Hey, I got water. All right, and then obviously if I ever struggle on a point, I'm going to chug that, and I'll probably will be able to get through it. So there we go. All right, checklist done. That Mountain Dew, it's just like voting early and often. Early and often. All right. I think I'm ready. Oh, hey. I guess I'm speaking on God's eternal reign today, which that's good because that kind of makes sense for, you know, where we're at in the feast days. We just got done celebrating a week-long feast before God. And there's just so many things this past week that we could celebrate, that we celebrate the soon coming kingdom and establishment of Jesus Christ's messianic reign on earth. We can celebrate that these bodies are only a temporary dwelling, because that's good, because if this were all that there was, that's not anything we want. We can celebrate the fact that we are forgiven as we forgive others through Christ. So that was another good thing that we learned about this week and we could think about. We can think about all of those things. And so it was just a really good week of celebration. So I, you know, after the Messianic Kingdom, one of the greatest promises in Scripture, and as far as I can tell, actually, maybe even the greatest promise in Scripture, is that fulfillment of what God said over in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our image. And then now, after 6,000 years and then another 1,000 years of messianic reign, finally, mankind is prepared enough in the image of God that the Father can finally come down and says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. It takes all those 7,000 years of mankind working and striving and rebelling and then re-coming back, and that finally us and the earth is prepared for that dwelling with the Father. And I think that might be the greatest promise in Scripture, that behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And I want to talk about that today, and I want to discuss that a little bit. But I just want, as we go through everything we go through today, I just want that rolling around in our minds that this is awesome. This is great, but this is what we're ultimately celebrating, is that promise that behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And I think that is really, really cool. And so I'm going to start once again in Leviticus 23. I'm going to make a small promise. This is the last time we're going to read these verses this week, or at least I'm going to read these verses to you guys this week. But, you know, I think it is good to start here again. And in Leviticus 23, it's starting out in verse 39, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the crops in of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. And that is what we did, right? We rejoiced for 7 days. And you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord set for 7 days in the year. It will be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now this is kind of a little bit of a strange holy day. It's, you know, it's attached to the Feast of Tabernacles. It says you shall celebrate the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, or you shall have a rest day. But it's not. It's kind of a separate feast as well. It's, you know, it says right here, it says you shall live in booths for 7 days. It doesn't say 8 days, it says 7 days. So it's kind of, there's kind of a little bit of a separation there. We kind of see two feasts that are kind of joined together but kind of separated. And it's almost like Passover and unleavened bread, you know, at the beginning of the year. You know, the Jews, like if you go read in the Gospels, they took to calling the whole period of unleavened bread Passover. And in the same way, if I talk to people colloquially, I say, I'm going up to the feast, or the Feast of Tabernacles, but a lot of times I, you know, shorten it to feast or fall feast or whatever, and they kind of go together. So, you know, when I spoke a couple days ago, one of the things that I had mentioned, I said, you know, God doesn't always, you know, say, this is what this means, or that is what that means, or here or there, but there are patterns that exist through Scripture, and one of the things I want to do today is I want to go through patterns of eight, because there are definite patterns of eight, and that's one of the things I want to go through this morning. But before I do that, I also want to read here in Numbers 29, verses 35 through 38, and this is, once again, speaking of the eighth day after the Feast of Tabernacles, or a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, depending on exactly how you want to reference it. On the eighth day, you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work, but you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, one bull, one ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old without defect. Their grain offerings and their drink offerings, the bull, the ram for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance, and 1 male goat for sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. And so it's just a time to offer offerings to God. Once again, you know, just like all the other holy days, there are some basic offerings that get offered before God. There is 1 male goat as a sin offering, but the rest are burnt offerings. The burnt offering is actually, if you actually look at it, it's really interesting. It is the very first offering that is given in the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 1, it explains the burnt offering. It could be translated as something that ascends. If you look at a lot of Jewish commentaries, they'll say that offering a burnt offering means complete submission to God or his will. And so if you were, you know, to offer a burnt offering, you're symbolically telling God, I am 100% submitted to your will, which I really find interesting, because if you look in Psalm 51, that is the Psalm of David, where after he sinned with Bathsheba, he says, look, God, you don't desire burnt offerings. I can't offer you those right now. And that kind of makes a lot of sense, because his sin had separated himself from God, and he can't offer a burnt offering and lie to God saying, hey, I'm wholly devoted to you. He's like, I've got to get my heart right. You've got to wash me with hyssop, make my sins white as snow, and remove them from me, and then I can come before you again. Let's go on. Let's start talking about patterns. And somebody, you know, I really shouldn't leave my laptop around. Let's hope this is all that certain people who are looking really red right now, like it's pretty obvious who messed with this. No, they're claiming they didn't, but you know, I should not leave this around. But hey, look, there's wings. Ah, wings, they're great, aren't they? All right, on to 613 reasons why wings are the best. Roy liked that. Anyways, all right, let's read over here. I'm going to start into patterns of the of eight. There's actually a lot of different patterns in Scripture for the eighth, and sometimes it specifically states, and on the eighth day or on the eighth week after this, or on the eighth you shall do this, or it says, hey, there's a period of 7, a whole week, and then after that week this happens. And we see that in Scripture a lot. So starting here, Leviticus 23, because, you know, why not? Let's start in with the holy days. And you shall count from yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day which you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths, and then you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. And so what do we see here is Pentecost. Pentecost is on the beginning of the eighth week. So there's your first eighth. And what's really interesting about that, well, there's a lot that's interesting about that, but that actually ties the wave sheaf offering directly into Pentecost. And I think that's really fascinating because I believe that which is offered on Pentecost, those two loaves represent somehow the church, and the offering of the wave sheaf reference represents Jesus Christ. So you can't have the offering of the church without the offering of Jesus Christ. And I think that's really interesting that Scripture ties those two together. But we see this holy day on the 8th, and just like that, we see a similar pattern with the Jubilee year. And Leviticus 25, starting in verse 8, you shall count off seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times seven, so that you have the time of seven Sabbaths of years, that is 49 years. Then you shall sound a ram's horn on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the horn throughout all of your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release throughout the land to all of its inhabitants, and it shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, nor harvest its aftergrowth, nor gather grapes from its untrimmed vine, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat the produce from the field. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. Furthermore, if you make a sale to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to a greater number of years, you shall increase its price. And in proportion to fewer years, you shall decrease its price, because it is the number of crops he is selling to you, so that you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. And so we have the same pattern, you know, 7 weeks of years, and then on the eighth week, we have something that happens. And the Jubilee is really amazing. If you give it a little bit of thought, there are so many principles wrapped up within the year of Jubilee that no matter what you do, you can't sell your inheritance from God to someone else. That comes from you, from God. And if you actually think about directly what happened with the Israelites when they entered the land, in Joshua chapter 18, it says, starting in verse 1, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled at Shiloh, and they set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the sons of Israel 7 tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide for yourselves 3 men from each tribe so that I may send them, and they might raise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance, and then they shall return to me. And they shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall stay in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall stay in their territory on the north. And you shall write a description of the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. Then I will cast lots here before the Lord our God, for the Levites will have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have also received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then the men arose and went as Joshua had commanded, those who went to write a description of the land, saying, go and walk through the land and write a description of the land of it and return to me, then I'll cast lots before the Lord here at Shiloh. So then the men went and passed through the land and wrote a description of it by cities and 7 divisions in the book. And they came to Joshua at the camp of Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land for the sons of Israel according to their divisions. And we have this really, really interesting thing because, you know, God originally promised Abraham. He said, look, behold, get up from your father's house, go there, and I will give this land to your descendants. And then they get enslaved in Egypt for 430 years, and they come back, and Joshua takes them after 40 years in the wilderness, and he takes them, and God gave each of the families, he's like, this is your land, Matt Laws, This is your land for you and your descendants forever, and they can't even sell that, right? Like today, we have trusts and stuff. If you don't want, you want to give an inheritance to your kids and you don't want them to sell it, but there's this principle here that God has given them something that they can't sell. It says there in Leviticus 25, they're just selling crops. They're not selling the land because the land came from God and they can't get rid of their inheritance. Now, obviously, if we look at the history of Israel, they never actually lived up to the laws that God gave them. And as far as we can tell, they never celebrated a Jubilee year, which probably, you know, caused some of the problems. And actually, if you look at one of the reasons for the captivity, it said that the Sabbath rests for the land were never observed. You know, each of the 7 years, that was the Sabbath. And that was one of the reasons why they had to leave for 70 years so that the land could have its rest. But here we have it. So we have 7 weeks of years, and then on the 8th year, a restoration to the inheritance of God. That's interesting. All right, let's look at another use on the 8th, and then we'll actually talk 8th day here versus 8th year or 8th week of year. And let's start in Exodus 27, 29, verse 37. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar, and you shall consecrate it. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. But here you go. This is in the description of, here Exodus 29 is a description of the construction of the tabernacle. But before they could use the altar for 7 days, they had to make atonement for it. They had to cover, they had to consecrate it, they had to make it holy. But then after those 7 days, on the 8th day, it was able to be put into service for God. The same thing here, Exodus 22, verse 29 through 31. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and from your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother for 7 days. But on the 8th day, you shall give it to me. You shall be holy men to me, therefore. You shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field, and you shall throw it to the dogs. I find that really fascinating that it put those two things together, but we see the same principle. For 7 days, the animal is allowed to be with its mother, and on the 8th day, it is able to be for God. And then just tied to that, you know, he says all this about the offerings, offering the first, and then he just ties that, you shall be holy to me. How do we be holy? How do we separate ourselves for God? Well, you shall not eat any flesh in the pieces of the field, but if the first of everything that we have we give to God, that helps make us holy, that makes us consecrated. But once again, just the same principle, 7 days, on the 8th day, the animal is there and prepared for God. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 8. This is the consecration of Aaron and his sons when they became priests. And I talked a little bit about being priest kings earlier. And so I think this will be interesting, and this will kind of tie into that as well. In chapter 8, starting in verse 1 through 3, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments of the anointing oil, the bowl of the sin offering, and the 2 rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And then skipping down all the way to verse 33, and you shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled. He will ordain you through 7 days. The Lord has commanded us to do as has been done on this day, to make atonement on your behalf at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and fulfill your duty to the Lord so that you will not die. For so I have been commanded. Aaron and his sons did the things which the Lord had commanded Moses. And I skipped basically from between verse 3 and 33, but there's a bunch of different offerings. They took the blood, they put them on the ear, on the right thumb, on the toe, and there was all sorts of offerings. But one of the really interesting things is they took them into the tabernacle. And then for 7 days, they couldn't enter, or they couldn't leave, and they couldn't re-enter. They must stay within the tabernacle. Then after the that 7 days of ordination, and on the eighth day, they were able to serve God as priests. And so we see the same pattern. The altar had to do that. It had to go through 7 days, and then on the eighth day, it was prepared. The priests on 7 days had to prepare themselves, had to be made atoned, had to be cleansed, had to be prepped. They couldn't leave the tabernacle. And then on the eighth day, they were able to go out and serve God. All right, the law of the leper, a really interesting law when we start talking about clean and unclean, and you start talking this as physical, but then we can start kind of thinking about it in a spiritual light. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when someone has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of the sons of the priests, and the priest shall look at the infected area on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of the body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of the body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair on it has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the person who has the infection for 7 days. Then the priest shall look at him on the seventh day, and if in his eyes the infection has not changed and the infection has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days. Then the priest shall look at him again on the seventh day, and if the infection area has faded and the infection has not spread on his skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a rash, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. And you keep reading, there's a bunch of offerings, but then on the eighth day, after 7 days of cleaning, after 7 days of isolation, after 7 days of not being with the people of God, so the leper, you know, gets infected, becomes unclean, and they couldn't enter the camp of the people, couldn't be with the people. But then after 7 days, they could be restored to the people of God. They could be among the community of God again. So 7 days for cleansing and eighth day for restoration again. Now, we can go all the way back now into Genesis, the covenant of circumcision. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. And then skipping down to verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days or old shall be circumcised through your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. So basically, after 7 days, every male child was supposed to be circumcised. On the eighth day, they could be a part of the covenant with God. And this is something that, if you look, God took really, really seriously. When Moses went to go restore the people, right? God sent him from Mount Sinai, and so he was going from Mount Sinai. He was going back into Egypt. It says the Lord met him on the way to destroy him. And why was that? It was because he had neglected to circumcise his son. So God was really, really, he's like, look, if you want to be a part of my covenant, if you want to be a part of my community, you need to be that. And Moses, because you're a leader, this stuff really, really, really applies to you. You got to do that. And of course, Moses' wife Zipporah then circumcised their son, and the Lord let him be. But that's something that was really, really important to God, that if you wanted to be in covenant with him, you had to be circumcised. But there we see it, 7 days, and then on the eighth day, they could enter covenant with God. So, there's a summary of different eights in Scripture. Pentecost at the beginning of the eighth week, the Jubilee year, You know, the restoration back to the inheritance was the beginning of the eighth week of years. We see through both the altar, the laws of the firstborn and such that on the eighth day that things were allowed to enter service for God. The priest entered their service after 7 days of ordination in which they could not leave the tabernacle. Lepers were separated from the community for 7 days, but then on the eighth day they were restored to the community. And we have the covenant of circumcision in which on the eighth day the child was then allowed to be a part of the covenant. I want to switch gears. I'd labeled the title God's Eternal Reign, and I want to switch gears just for a little bit, and I want to talk a little bit about a brief history of humanity, because I think it's really, really important to think back on where we have been and where we are going, and why we need this eighth day and why we really, really do want why we really do want Jesus Christ and the Father to return down to earth. One of the big principles in Scripture we get from Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness." And so one of the ways that I view the history of humanity is every time we go back and we look and man sins, God the Father has to separate himself further and further and further from mankind. So this gulf keeps growing as man keeps sinning between God and man. And one of the beautiful things that I believe this day pictures is that restoration of finally, at the very end, God begins his eternal reign here on earth, and he's dwelling with man. He's walking among men. And so, you know, we see at the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis, we see man is created, and God says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." But man sinned. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You certainly will not die, for God knows that on the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll become like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so, of course, we know the rest of the story. Eve took the, I want to say apple, but she took the fruit, because it doesn't say apple. But she took the fruit, she ate it, she gave it to Adam, he ate it. And then they heard the sound of God, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. But, I mean, that just shows you the intimacy that God had with man, right? No other place is in Scripture. Well, there are other places in Genesis where we get God talking to man, but like he's walking in the garden, he's with them. And what happened? Paradise lost, right? They were sent away from the garden. Genesis 3, chapter 22, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. So now he might reach out his hand and also take from the fruit of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." And so mankind started, and they were with God. God was walking through the garden. They were with God. They sinned, and all of a sudden, a gulf had opened. Man was out of the garden. Sin entered, which means death entered, and they could now enter the garden again. And of course, the garden, you know, I talked a little bit earlier, you know, I believe that is the first temple, and they were cast out from the presence of God. Of course, that's not the end. Man kept sinning. God said in Genesis chapter 6, you know, "My heart is grieved that I made mankind." It says, "My soul cannot strive with man forever. And man's life became short. And he says, the time of their life shall be 120 years. And of course, if we go past the flood, he said, now it's going to be 70 years. And, you know, with all of our modern medicine and all that, our average lifespan is still in the 70s. So, you know, well, apparently, no matter how good we can get, we can't beat God. But he said, then God said to Noah, the end of humanity has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of it, of people, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And that brings up another interesting thing. He says, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. And it's like, well, why does God have to destroy the earth? What did the earth ever do to him? But there's another principle, and we see that in the atonement ritual, that sin stains. Sin stains not just the person, but it stains the place. And if you actually look in the atonement ritual in Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 15, it says, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and shall bring its blood inside the veil, and to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the atoning cover and in front of the atoning cover. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their unlawful acts regarding all of their sins. And he shall do so for the tent of meeting, which remains in the midst of their impurities. And so what does he have to do? He had to clean the tent of meeting because it sat in the midst of the impurities. And so we see that the earth needed to be cleansed. And of course, he cleansed it with water. It is one of the two things that we see that God purifies things with. He purifies with water, and he purifies with fire. And there's actually another principle. We read in Numbers 31 about the plunder from Midian. What does God say here? He says, then Eleazar, the priest, said to the men of war who had gone to battle, this is the statute of the law for which the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze and the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that can withstand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it'll be clean. Only it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot withstand the fire shall pass through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, and you'll be clean. And afterward, you may enter the camp. Hey, so all the men of war, they went to Midian, they took plunder back, and before they could use the plunder, they had to wash and they had to clean it. Hey, we see another 8th day, right? They couldn't use it until the 8th day after it was clean. But these are these two principles, water and fire. In fact, if we go into the New Testament, you know, Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so, you know, once again, looking back on the history of humanity kept sinning. God needed to cleanse the earth once, and he cleansed it with water, and then afterwards he says, I will never again destroy the earth with water, but the cleansing with fire is coming. He didn't say that right then, but, you know, I will say that right now. The cleansing with fire is coming. So man continues to sin, and then the Tower of Babel happens. And I think that's really fascinating. It's another seminal moment in the history of mankind, because before the Tower of Babel, there was one nation, one language, one people. Then after the Tower of Babel, now there are different peoples, different languages, different things. And it says in Genesis chapter 11, once again, you know, due to their sin, because they were opposing God, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it was named Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And so, you know, keep going through humanity, you know, they're building a tower to come up to the heavens to be with God. God scattered them across the face of the earth. So out of those people groups, God then called the nation of Israel. He called through Abraham. He said, your descendants. And he called them, and he said in Exodus 19, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nations. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so he called out this people group, and he said, you are to be a kingdom of priests. But, you know, kept sinning. And just the tribe of Levi then became the priests. And so we keep seeing this more sin, more sin, more sin. And now instead of all the families of the earth, now we have a single family and they're going to be the priests. And it's like, okay, and that family sins. Okay, now we're just going to take the tribe of Levi and they're going to be the priests. And they're the ones who are going to come before me. And then we have the sin of Nadab and Abihu. And what's really interesting about that is I think that's, it's really weird, but I think that's another seminal moment in the history of all of mankind. You think, well, there's just this little incident and this little tribe over, you know, in the desert, wilderness, and there's this little incident. But as a result of that incident, you know, God said in Leviticus chapter 16, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. He says, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the atoning cover, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud.'" So Aaron, Nadab and Abihu sinned. God said, "Hey, don't come before me anytime you want, only once a year now." So we keep seeing, you know, mankind started in the garden. God was walking in the garden. Now, all the sin, and there's only one man on the entire face of the earth who can come into the Holy of Holies now, but he can only come once a year. And then children of Israel go into the land of God. They build the temple. And they keep sinning. And you can read all of the things that they did, but they were eventually cast out of the land. And now, you know, that's probably, you know, like the low point of humanity. There's nobody who can come before God in the temple. And God starts this process of restoration. He started it by bringing back the people. He predicted Cyrus before Cyrus ever existed, and he called him Messiah. He actually said, "Cyrus, you are an anointed one. You're a Messiah." Then Jesus, after they rebuilt the temple, Jesus came. He performed his work on earth. He died, and one of the most amazing things happened that Matthew records at his death. He says in Matthew 27:51, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." And then Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews describes, you know, exactly why that happened. Starting in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, he inaugurated it for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." But look at this. We went from after the sin of Nadab and Abihu to one man, once a year, being able to enter the holy place. And Jesus Christ came, lived his perfect life, died, and then through his blood, through his body, we were able to enter the heavenly holy place through that. That is the beginning, you know, in my opinion, the beginning of this restoration. It's not complete yet. God still isn't, the tabernacle still isn't here on earth. He's not dwelling with men. But the restoration has begun. After Jesus Christ died, 50 days, well, yeah, 50 days after he died, he had, well, you know, about that, we had Pentecost, and one of the really, really cool miracles on Pentecost was the speaking in tongues. And I believe that was a partial restoration back from the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, all the languages were split, people were divided. And what happened on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came, and they were able to speak in all the languages, and every person understood him. Now, we still have languages today, and we still have all of that today, but I think that was a foretaste of what's going to come, that we will all have one language and be one people. So that's my brief history of humanity, and kind of gets you a little bit in the dumps, because no matter what, we keep seeing that humanity keeps sinning. But one of the greatest things about that, though, is despite all of that sin, and despite sins being separating us from God, God didn't ever turn his back on humanity. He kept at it. He had a plan for restoration. And I think, and that's, you know, that is where where we want to keep going here today. And so I want to then now go into Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and I want to spend the rest of my my time basically in Revelation. And that's kind of where I want to end it, with us just thinking about these things. You know, we've seen the history of humanity. We've seen that the eighth day a lot of times either means that somebody or something becomes fit for service with God. We think about 6,000 years of mankind, 7,000 years of a messianic kingdom, and then an eighth day, finally the earth, finally the people on earth are ready to both serve God and to be with God. And so this Revelation 20, verses 11, this starts after the messianic kingdom happens. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we have now the end of 7,000 years of humanity, a judgment coming, and it's really interesting. There's several different times of judgment in Scripture. There's one that happens on the earth and those who are alive before the messianic kingdom, and now we have what a lot of people call the great white throne judgment. But, you know, I just want to throw out that judgment is not, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but God is a merciful God. If we go into the book of Jonah chapter 3, it's really an interesting thing that happened with Nineveh. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an extremely large city, a 3 days' walk, and Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When they reached the king of Nineveh, he himself got up from his throne, removed his robe from himself, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And he issued a proclamation. He said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and the nobles, no person, animal, herd, or flock is to taste anything. They are not to eat or drink water. But every person, an animal, must be covered with sackcloth, and people are to call on God vehemently. And they are to turn each one from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish." Then God saw their deeds, and they turned from their evil way. And God relented of the disaster he had declared to that he would bring on them. So he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in anticipation of this, I fled to Tarshish, since I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and the one who relents of disaster." So one of the really interesting things is God said, "Hey, Jonah, you go to Nineveh, preach that it will be destroyed, because I have laid my judgment upon that city. That city will be destroyed." Nineveh turned, and Nineveh was not destroyed. And so I just kind of want that rolling around in the back of my head. You know, we see in Scripture it says, you know, hey, you're supposed to judge with righteous judgment. And there's another Scripture that says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Right? And a lot of people, you know, that confuses a lot of people. And I think one of the things that I would like to point out, you know, when we talk about judgment, is we should judge sin. That is wrong, especially in the church. If someone's doing something, that is wrong. However, we are not to judge, well, that person's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Right? That is for God to judge. And I think when we think about God judging for ourselves, of course, we want to try and we want to be a part of that first resurrection. We don't want anything to do with this second resurrection. But one of the things that I'd just like to point out when thinking about this second resurrection, this this great white throne judgment, is our Lord, our God, is a merciful God. You know, he gives people another chance. He's a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy. And so that's just one of the things, you know, a lot of times it's like, a lot of people, they look at this and they're like, oh, everyone's going to get what's coming to them. But I believe in a merciful God. And so I just, you know, kind of want to point that out. So if we keep going, and wow, that is a good picture. That is a great picture. I don't know how that got there, but that's a great picture. It looks like I am attacking my sister's food, which is a salad, so I don't know why I'm doing that. I'm kind of... What? Oh, was she trying to take a wing?
Yeah.
Oh, because she had a salad. Okay, she had a salad and I had wings. That makes more sense. Okay, all right. I don't know. I don't need to leave my laptop around, apparently, because things can happen here. All right, anyways, so let's actually read what was written there, going into the next chapter in Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, in Koine Greek, so most of the New Testament, or at least I have heard, and I think I believe it, that Revelation was probably written in Hebrew or Aramaic, but we don't have any copies of that. But I've heard that, and, you know, I don't know. It might have been. But the surviving copies we have are all in Koine Greek, and in Koine Greek there are two words that are translated as new in the English Bible, and one is neos, and the other is kainos. And they're a little bit distinct. Neos means kind of new in time, and kainos means new in nature with the implication of better. Both words suggest unfamiliar, unexpected, wonderful, and the distinction fades with time. Kainos is used here. So a new heaven and a new earth, but new in nature, not necessarily totally new. And you can kind of see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, here the Apostle Paul uses kainos in the expression new creation. So when Paul says that we are a new creation in Christ, that new is kainos, the same as in new heaven and new earth. So there is still us there, but it's new, it's better, and it's a biblical concept of new earth is one of renovation and restoration, either on this current earth or a rebuilt new planet. All right. The earth, however, will be cleansed with or destroyed with fire, and then the restoration will happen after that. And then as we have seen when I was talking with Noah in the flood, sin stains the world, and therefore it needed to be cleaned and remade new. All right, let's keep going. Revelation 21, 2 through 4. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among his people, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So, you know, like I said from the very beginning, you know, when we start thinking of God's eternal reign, you know, coming out here, this might be the greatest fulfillment and the greatest promise that God has given us in Scripture, that, behold, God himself will be among us and among his people. Another thing, you know, we went quickly through the history of humanity, and one of the very first things that happened was sin entered the world and death came. And here is the defeat of death. There will no longer be any death, mourning, crying, or pain. No, Revelation 21, 5 through 8. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And the one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. One of the great lies in Christianity today is that there is no standard. But over and over and over again in Scripture, we see there are these great promises, and they're always accompanied by warnings. There's a great promise, you know, I will give water to he who thirsts, and a spring of water of life without cost. But then there's this warning, if you are cowardly, if you're unbelieving, if you're indomitable, if you're murderer, sexually immoral, sorcerer, idolater, all these things, you won't be there. Your part will be in the lake of fire. And so there is that standard. There is, I don't want to say unfortunately, but there is, you know, there are people who won't repent, and that's sad. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven and from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like that of a very valuable stone, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had high and great wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and the names written on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 tribes, or the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so, you know, repeatedly throughout Scripture, we see 12 is the people of God. Romans tells us that Gentiles are grafted into the tree of Israel. And at this point, I think we've been restored now that the sin at Babel, which got us all divided up into each and every other tongue and people, I think we're all one people. 12 represents the people of God. There are 12 gates. There are one people being able to come before God now. Let's see. Let's keep going. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length, its width, and its height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. So the golden rod or reed measured 12,000 stadia. A stadia is usually stated as 185 meters or 600 or 7 feet. So the dimensions of this city are probably about 2,220 kilometers by 2,220 kilometers by 2,220 kilometers. But I'm American, so I have no idea what that means. So it's 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles. So I just know that's big. But would be roughly 1.9 million square miles. So by way of comparison, the International Space Station maintains its orbit at 386 kilometers or 240 miles above the Earth. So basically a fifth of the height of the city is where the International Space Station, you know, would be going through. So that just gives you a little bit of an idea of the vast size. Now, one of the commands that God gave mankind, he said, go multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And one of the really interesting things is this is, you know, this is going and expanding and it's growing to fill the earth. There is a interesting city in the book of Ezekiel, and I think that city is through the Messianic Kingdom. But in Ezekiel 48, verse 30 through 35, and it says, now, these are the exits of the city on the north side. 4,500 cubits by measurement shall be the gates of the city named for the tribes of Israel. 3 gates towards the north and the gate of Reuben on one. Gate of Judah on one, and the gate of Levi on one on the east side, 4,500 cubits. Gate of Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. And we keep going, and it's 4,000 cubits, 500 cubits by 4,500 cubits. And that city, which I believe is the city of Jerusalem in the Messianic Kingdom, is only 1,000th the size of the one that is coming after the Messianic Kingdom. I think that's really interesting. there. Revelation 21, keep going, 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations to it. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I got a little interesting side note. I said earlier, you know, I'd been thinking a lot about the tabernacle and the temple this year, and one of the really, really interesting things is there are basically three things that are cubes in Scripture. There's the New Jerusalem, there is the altar of incense, which is one cubit, and then there is the Holy of Holies. And the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, is 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. You get this from the height of the curtains, the fact that the tent is 10 by 30, and the holy place is 10 by 20, leaving you 10 by 10 by 10. You can dig around in Exodus for that, but there's no specific scripture that says, hey, it's 10 by 10 by 10, but you've got to put a few scriptures together and you get it 10 by 10 by 10. Or you grab Daniel's diagram and you just see, hey, look, it's 10 by 10 by 10. You know, that's the easy way. But anyways, in 2 Chronicles 3:8, this is the Solomonic temple, says, then he made the rooms of the most holy place. Its length across the width was 20 cubits, and its width was 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. And you read elsewhere, and you see the height is 20 cubits, which is probably good they didn't make the tabernacle that way, because that would have really been a lot of trouble to move. But once again, we see it's a cube. In Ezekiel 41, verse 4, we see, and he measured its length, 20 cubits, its width, 20 cubits, before the sanctuary, and he said to me, this is the most holy place. And that, here in Ezekiel, that is the Messianic temple and the Messianic kingdom. And what's really, really, really fascinating to me is it's got, if you look and you read all about the Ezekiel's temple, it's huge, it's massive. But the Holy of Holies still is the same size. It hasn't grown any. Because that's where the Father dwells. The Father hasn't come down to earth yet. And then we go, and we just read, there's this cube coming out, coming down, and it's massive, and the Father is among men. And so I have a theory that the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies coming down out of heaven. Now, it might not be. But it's just something that's kind of rattled around my head. Well, it's a cube. The Holy of Holies is a cube. And there is no temple within it. So it's something that I just think is really, really interesting. And if you think about that and you're like, even in the Messianic kingdom, the Holy of Holies is the same size because the Father is not among men. And then all of a sudden, it's massive because the earth is now full of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and he's there. And the Father is there among us. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And there will no longer, and the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on his foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will have no longer need of light, nor lamp, nor light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. It's really interesting, you know, we see this river coming out of each of the temples over and over and over again. We see the rivers coming out of the Garden of Eden. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it is divided and became four rivers. And the first is Pishon, and that land flows through Havilah, and there's gold, and the gold of the land is good, and Bethlehem. And Onkstone there were as well. And the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the land of Cush. And the third river is the Tigris, and it flows east out of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And, you know, we see that pattern over and over and over again. God created Eden. He put man in Eden. And guess what? That is what his vision was what is going to happen. The water coming out. And we see that also in Ezekiel's temple. If you go and you look in Ezekiel, I think it's 43, you see the water just flowing out from underneath the temple. Another really interesting thing here in these verses is, you know, he just keeps talking about there's no need for light. You know, it's really interesting that the very first thing that God created, he said, and let there be light. You know, that was the very first thing. And here he's saying, look, that's because that represented him. And now you don't have no need for the sun or the moon, anything that was created on the fourth day because of that. And another promise, you know, and they will see his face. You know, it's really interesting. In the Old Testament, you know, God says, you know, no one will see my face and live. And yet here we have, and they will see my face. In fact, you know, Moses, you know, asked in Exodus 33 to see the glory of God. You know, he's like, I want to see your glory. And he said, okay, I'll pass by you, but you will see my back, and I will cover you so you cannot see my face lest you die. And so here, you know, at the very end, mankind is with God, and they will see his face. And then, at the very, very end, there's another warning, and I find that's probably, if we ask, what is the point of prophecy? There's a lot of different points to prophecy, but one of the biggest points of prophecy is the warning. It's, hey, do you want to be here? Do you want to be in the New Jerusalem? Do you want to see that city coming down? Then do these things. Let me read the rest here. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let him who does wrong still do wrong. The one who's filthy still be filthy. And let the one who's righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to reward each one on the work his deserves. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are the ones who wash their robes, as they will have right to the tree of life and enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take of the water of life without cost. And so, once again, there's the promises, but there's also the warning. All right, so that's where we are. We're at the end of the eighth week, and now we have the eighth day. And once again, more pictures that I just did not put up there. Interesting. Wow, they went quick because I wasn't gone long. Does anybody have any comments? Anything that they'd like to bring out or questions? Heckling. Questions about wings, because I can answer them. I can give you the best restaurants to find wings. You know, whatever. All right. If not, we'll sing.